And Cindy and Kelsey and the rest of the worship team for serving us today that way. Well, I want to start this morning by asking you a question that I want to have a little bit of interactive feedback with here, okay? What is truth? Now, that's a big question. What are some elements of it, okay? What is truth? If you had to throw a word out to, you know, be one piece of a definition of truth, what might it be? What? The Word of God, okay. There was another one over here. Wasn't the same thing, was it? Honest? Very good. Honest. Others? Love? Integrity? I like that. Someone first service said rumors. Interesting. You know, truth is it's an interesting thing to think about, because I think we wrestle with, especially in our culture today, really what defines truth. I mean, are things true because they actually are true, and it's not dependent on you and I, our preferences or our thoughts or our culture or, you know, laws or anything? Is there a truth that's outside of that, or is truth subjective or relative, or does it change with circumstances? For example, if I say, you know, 1 + 1 = 2, I'd feel pretty confident to say that is true. Okay, I would think that for the most part, most of you would agree with that if you had an idea or concept of what one thing and one thing added together are. But how about other things? Like if I say, what's the best flavor of ice cream? Yeah, so you said chocolate. Others of you might say vanilla or Rocky Road or butter pecan, or I don't know what your choices might be. My father's would never be mint chip ice cream. In fact, if you're ever having my dad over for ice cream, please serve him mint chip. It is hilarious. It's one of our family favorites. We love to tease him about it. He just doesn't understand why we all like to eat frozen toothpaste, but... But is there truth in what the best flavor of ice cream is? See, that's where it starts to get a little bit messy for us. You know, we're trying to define truth. How do you define it with something like that? There seems to be so much preferential kind of emphasis that you put on something like that. But I think that's where our problem is moving from the place of something that's true versus something that's more of a preference and trying to figure out the two. And I would dare to say that in our culture, we are leaning way over on the side of preference so much that most truth is becoming preferential. It's a change in our generation from generations before. Is there truth in politics? You know, are the Republican policies truth, or are the Democratic policies truth? Or, you know, is it better just to be independent and have no opinion on anything? Is abortion wrong? Is there truth in that answer? What about in the case of incest or rape or health of the mother? Does that somehow change that truth in some way? Is that truth circumstantial then? Which churches tend to teach the truth? Hard to talk to a pastor that doesn't like to somehow portray that his or her church teaches truth. But it seems like as you talk to people who attend churches, they seem to be looking for that, and they identify, oh, this one teaches truth and this one not so much. It seems like if it was so important for people to hear truth, churches would just kind of get together, figure out what that truth is, and teach it, right? Which ones do? Is homosexuality right or wrong? Is that dependent on the laws of the state or government? Or is there a truth outside of government and laws? Is the use of drugs in order to artificially alter your psyche, are those wrong? Or just some wrong? Does it depend which ones the government have said are legal and which ones they've said are illegal? Marijuana became illegal in South Dakota today, would that then be acceptable? Or would that somehow still in your truth be wrong? Is it okay to use drugs to alter your psyche as long as it's legal? Some of us would say, well, Pastor Doug, just don't go too far with this because I gots to have my coffee. How different is that? Is there truth? Is it relative? Is it subjective? Does it change? Does it alter? I would say here this morning that there is truth. There is absolute truth. There is a truth that is outside of you and me. There is a truth that is true and is not dependent on your preference or your feelings or your thoughts. Just like 1 + 1 = 2, you can think differently about that, but it's still going to be true. You can get on a soapbox and you can scream about it, that 1 + 1 = 2, but you're going to be wrong. You can throw a temper tantrum, you can get mad, you can threaten people, and still, 1 + 1 = 2 and not something else. You can even cry about it and make a big hoop-de-deal about it, and you'll still be wrong. There are some truths that are true, and there are other truths that I would say are more preferential. Flavor of ice cream, preferential. Moral truths, absolute. You see, moral truths are not truths that are created by us as people. We don't have the wherewithal to create a moral truth. A moral truth comes from God. But a moral truth isn't even something that God has decided. It's not like he just, you know, sat down and said, I need to come up with a list of truths. Moral truths. Moral truths are who God is. The scriptures tell us that God is truth. His nature, his character is truth. And these moral truths are part of who God is. So he doesn't even decide them. They just are who he is. And we cannot like them. We can want to alter them. We can want to change them. We cannot want to live by them. We want them to sometimes not even exist. But it doesn't change the fact that they are there and they are true and they remain true regardless of our thoughts about it. Just because we think something to be true doesn't make it true. Just because we wish something to not be true does not make it not true. I believe we have entered an age in America where we are losing truth. And in the process, we're losing our moral values. And I believe we're losing our moral compass. And I think everything is up for grabs again. In this new era, it is going to be a post-Christian era. Christianity will not be the most popular thing to do. It will be seen as narrow. It will be seen as exclusive. It will be seen as non-tolerant. Probably already are hearing that. Tolerance is the acceptance, or me, like if you have a different opinion on something than I do, I can tolerate that opinion. I don't have to own it. It doesn't have to be something that I hold to, but I can tolerate someone else having an opinion different than I. When I go out to lunch, if you say, Pastor Doug, where do you want to go out for lunch? I'm going to say, Qdoba. That's what I'm going to say. Now, some of you and some other people actually don't like Qdoba. I know that's really weird. And don't get me wrong. I mean, God still loves those people. But we have differences. And I can tolerate your change, something that you would want, as you could tolerate something I would want differently. But this is the switch that's happened in our culture. Tolerance has taken on a completely different definition. And today, when we hear the word tolerance, this is what is meant by it. I believe a completely different truth than you do. And you have to be tolerant of my belief, which means you have to accept that it is truth for me. Because things can be true for me and not for you in our new era of tolerance. So not only do I have to just tolerate it, which is fine, but I now have to accept that it is your truth. And I have to treat it as true for you. Which means I have to build a whole system around that truth, because for you it's true and you're allowed to have that to be true even if you're wrong. And tolerance is saying that that truth is true for you, and in doing so, it has to in some way become some kind of truth to me. This is the new era we live in, where truth is no longer absolute, but it is subjective, and it's shifty, and it's individualized for each person. I think the machine of the materialistic Christian era, with its fancy buildings and TV shows and publishing companies and recording labels, I believe that entire material Christian era is going to die. And I think it's going to die unless those that push that materialistic, westernized Christian idea forward bend to truth. If they start to say, oh, well, truth is relative. You know, we're not going to hold to that. We're not going to talk so much about that because that seems really exclusive, and it seems like it's conflicting with our culture. I think if this entity, this organization of Christianity that we have doesn't bend to the truth, it will die. And I guess in saying that, I'm really hoping it dies. I think the church needs to remember that there is truth, and that there is something good about that truth, and that it's important to teach that truth, but not just teach it, but live it. There's a difference between just teaching something that's true and living something that's true. The moral truths that are true come from God, not designed by us, but they come from Him. Jesus said in John 14:6, He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me. It's very narrow. Jesus is God. He says He is the truth. You cannot like that. You cannot want that. You can want some other way to God. You can want some other path or some other, and you can come up with all kinds of justification and reasons. But when it comes down to it, Jesus says that He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Him. But truth isn't just knowing the truth. Truth is also living the truth. Before the Greek influence of education, which in many ways our educational system today is still derived from that, the Greek influence decided that the best way to impart truth on people was through teaching it, which is obviously normal and good. But then, in order to see if someone knew the truth, then there would be a testing process to see if they could regurgitate it back. And so today we have that system in our schools. There is some change that seems to be happening, but for the most part, you're taught something, memorize the dates and the names and the places and whatever it might be, and then you get a test with the blanks. As long as you fill in the blanks, then you have proven that you know the facts, the truth. Prior to that Greek influence, they had a more holistic approach to teaching, in which you learned the information through maybe teaching or watching or experiencing, but then the way that you proved that you had a handle on it is you lived it out. In other words, it became who you were, and they saw that you were able to master it in what you were doing. So it became not so much just a regurgitation, but it was more of the idea that as I learn it, I then show that I have learned it through the way that I live my life. When you see truth in the scriptures and talks about learning and living the truth, it's that idea. That the truth needs to not only be something that we know, but something that lives out in us, something that we live out. For example, when I was a child, I all of a sudden became afraid of the dark. I used to sleep with my door closed and light off. I don't know, somewhere around 6, that became a really bad thing to do. And so then the door had to be open, and lights had to be on, and night lights had to be installed, and, you know, I think my dad was just going nuts with my insistence that I had to have all this light. When the lights were out and it was dark, I was deathly afraid of my room. I thought things were under my bed. I thought I heard things. There were times I could even see things in my room that were monsters that were out to get me. And so, I don't know if you ever experienced that as a child, but it would get so bad, I'd just be petrified. I couldn't even speak or move in my bed. You'd have this cold sweat, and you just knew, like, if you just made even breathe, that this creature would discover you and devour you. Silliness. And I knew in my head that this couldn't possibly be true, but I was convinced somewhere deep inside, I was so afraid of the dark. And if I could mutter some kind of a scream or a yell, my parents would rush in the room and turn on the light, and then all of a sudden the fear was gone. The moment the light is on, because the light dispelled the darkness, and what I thought was there wasn't there. I can remember being afraid of this monster was in my closet. I could see it, and the light went on, and it was my sweatshirt over the vacuum cleaner handle. So my dad would talk to me about, logic, son. There's nothing in the room. We'd walk around the room. He'd look at the closet. What's in here? He would go through all the things. See, there's nothing in here. Let's look under the bed. We look under the bed. Anything under the bed? Well, you need to clean out from under your bed. But basically nothing under the bed. And then put me in bed. We good? Good. Turn off the light. Petrified. I knew the truth, but I was not ready to live out the truth. And it wasn't until quite a ways later, laying in that bed, being petrified, a little bit of my personality came out, and I got sick and tired of being scared of something. And so what I did, it took me hours of no sleep, but I finally made my way out of the bed, walked over to my closet in the dark of my room, and opened up the closet and discovered a giant hairy monster. Actually, there was nothing in it. And it was from that point forward, it got easier and easier, and pretty soon I realized there really is nothing to be afraid of. I live in a safe home. Parents that love me. Everything's good. The truth that I knew, finally, I was able to live out. But it is a scary process to move from the truth that you know and living it out. And I mean as adults. Now, some of you might be afraid of the dark. You need to get over that. But I'm talking about in our walk with Christ. That sometimes there's these things, these truths that we know, and we know them, and we can regurgitate them, and we can say them to one another, and we can talk the talk, but we're not really walking the walk of truth. And this is the danger area for us, and this is exactly what John is trying to say in his second John letter. So I encourage you to open up to this letter, and I want to talk a little bit about this this letter. But as I do that, Jesus also said in John 8:32, he said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. There's something about this truth and knowing it, that when you know it and you start living it out, it will set you free, just like that darkness I was afraid of. Once I was able to internalize the truth and live it out, it set me free. And there are things that will set us free in our lives as we take them in and know them. The things on the wall around us here are things that our church has done to try and live out some of this practicing the truth. There's a knowing the truth, and then there's a living out the truth. So let's start right here. 2 John, the very first verse says, this letter is from John the Elder. This is the Apostle John. He says, I'm writing to the chosen lady and to her children whom I love in the truth, as does everyone else who knows the truth, because the truth lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace, which comes from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, will continue to be with us who live in truth and love. So, okay, you can kind of see our truth theme as John is kind of opening up this short letter that he has written. He's written it to who? And the chosen lady. Who in the world is the chosen lady? It's really not rocket science. The chosen lady is the church. The church is always spoken of in this feminine nature, the bride of Christ. It's the church. The children are those that have come to faith through the ministries of the church. So as this church started, as it grew, as people came to faith in Christ, they become the children of the church. So it's written to the church and to her children. And of course, he says, whom I love in the truth. It's a truth that John knows, and it's being lived out in his love for them. He says, as does everyone else who knows the truth, because the truth lives in us. That is, Christ lives in us. God lives in us because he is truth. He'll be with us forever. So this idea of this truth theme kind of starts off as he gets going here. Verse 4, he says, how happy I was to meet some of your children and find them living according to the truth, just as the Father commanded. I'm writing to remind you, dear friends, that we should love one another. This is not a new commandment, but one that we've had from the beginning. Love means doing what God has commanded us, and he has commanded us to love one another just as you have heard from the beginning. Okay. John is saying here in a couple different ways that he's super excited these people are living according to the truth. In other words, they heard the truth of of God. And they didn't just hear it as head knowledge and regurgitate it, but they're actually living it out. He's super happy about this. And he says, this is as the Father commanded. And he's writing to remind them that they should love one another, because loving one another is how you live out this love that God has for us. You remember, if you boil the whole scriptures down, Jesus said it boils down to loving God and loving other people. Loving God is this knowledge of who he is, his love for us. It's an understanding of that. And then the way that we love God back, the way that we respond to that love, is by loving other people. If we think that it's just about me and God all the time, you're missing half of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Jesus didn't just fellowship with the Father. He loved people, and he got messy. So messy, he went on a cross and died for them. The whole thing has to be about our understanding of God and our application of that understanding. Love God, love others. And churches, I think, as a whole, error sometimes on one or the other. There are a lot of churches that really focus on this, know who God is. And there's Bible studies and precepts and heavy-duty stuff. You go over to church members' houses, and they have Bible study rooms in their house, and they have commentary sets that they have purchased. And if you ask them about the scriptures, they can tell you the answer to any scripture. This is what it means. Or they can quote, and they've got lots of verses memorized. This is all wonderful in knowing who God is and what he wants of his people. But if that doesn't play out somehow in application in your life, it's worthless. It doesn't matter. At the same point, there are some churches who are way over on this pendulum. They're about loving their community and serving their community and going out and doing good in the world. It's the social gospel. It's the Jesus served people, so we're going to serve people. And though they're doing wonderful things in their community, their people don't understand their faith at all, and they don't even know why they're doing this stuff ultimately, because there's not this understanding of who God is. And so the pendulum seems to swing all different directions, and right now in the church today, it is swinging wildly in both directions. There are churches that are trying to move from this to more of this, and there's churches that have been here that are trying to move there. You know, 10 years ago, Hillcrest, the wonderful church, that has been a little bit more on this side. And we were loving God and honestly loving each other, and things were going really good. And then all of a sudden, it seemed like it happened in the hearts of a lot of people at the same time. All of a sudden, we started asking the question, does our community know that we love them? And the honest answer was, we just aren't doing enough in our community of practicing this love and showing it to others. And so our pendulum kind of swung a little bit. And now what you have on the walls around you is our attempts to kind of move this direction a little bit. We're still heavy on the knowledge piece of it. Come on Sunday mornings and you're going to hear teaching that is going to be focused on you understanding what God wants from you. And you know, if you go to one of our small groups or our Bible studies, the focus is on understanding what God wants you to do. But we also are a church now that's trying to say we need to provide opportunities of application to live this stuff out. Years ago when this whole thing started, I became a reading buddy. And it was kind of fun. You know, I'd go over to Cleveland Elementary School and I'd read for some kids. And there was a particular kid that God had paired me with. I kind of say it that way because, you know, I just think God is kind of divine in how he does some of this stuff. So he paired me with this young man. And he was a pretty hyper kid. We didn't do much reading, honestly. I did a lot of reading and he did a lot of spinning. But I stuck with him, and I just felt this kind of tug. I couldn't really explain it. So I said, I'm going to kind of step up my commitment here, and I became a school-based mentor. Now, school-based mentoring is super scary, okay, at first. You give up an hour of your week at lunchtime, and then you go over to the school, and you meet with some kid that someone has paired you up with, and you sit in the library, and you eat lunch together, and no one gives you, like, a card of what to talk about, okay? And the kid looks at you like, who are you? And you look at the kid and say, who are you? And then somehow through all of that, a friendship develops and this relationship starts to happen. It was really awkward because all I knew of him was spinning while I tried to read, and now I knew him spinning while we tried to eat lunch. But my heart was connected to him. Now, that would never have happened if our church hadn't tried to swing this pendulum a little bit and encourage me to get out and to actually practice the faith that I knew. And then I started learning about his life and some of the things that were going on in his life, and I realized I needed to take the next step. But I didn't know what that was. I started asking people. Ended up that the next logical step was to become a big brother through the Big Brother or Big Sister program. Now, that was even super scarier for me. So we did that, and I started to be able to have him go to the movies or go to a hockey game. Eventually, you know, he was able to stay over the weekend with our family, and it was really scary, but it was kind of fun too. And, you know, I just was like, God, what kind of journey do you have us on? And then from that point, it started to grow more because I started to learn more about his home life. And pretty soon I realized that it probably wouldn't be long before he wouldn't have a family to go home to because some of the decisions that were happening there. So we contacted Children's Home Society, and we said, we're ready to consider becoming foster care parents. And they said, oh, great, you have a, you know, have you in, and then you'll meet all the kids, and you can pick one. We said, no, we think God might have one for us already. And no sooner did we start the process than he lost his home and lived in residential treatment, and we worked really, really hard. And December 22nd, that little boy Isaiah came into our home. So you'll see him running around with us here on Sundays. And he's a handful. Jenny specifically has him not here today, so he doesn't have to hear me say this about him, but he's a blessing. It would have never happened if our church wouldn't have swung that pendulum. And so we have to know about God's love, and we have to internalize it, but in that understanding of it, we've got to practice it. And you and I each are accountable to that. And I have to ask you the same question that our church asked and that I had to ask of myself. How are you doing in this area? The scriptures say we're to love our neighbors. How are you doing? And you can't just pull out like some random facts that somehow you're going to jumble together to kind of show that you love your neighbors. Your neighbors should just darn well know it. There should be evidence of your love for others. And when it comes to loving orphans, how are you doing it? It comes to, you know, our care for widows and for the poor. How are you doing? In the things that you know that God wants of his people, how are you doing in living those things out? Because you and I are accountable to that. And if we're not doing that, we're not living in the truth. We may know the truth, we're not living in the truth. And John is so excited that these people are living in the truth. And I tell you what, when you move to that place of knowing the truth and stepping out in it, it is the scariest moment. But there can never be blessing in your life without those. You cannot grow in your relationship with God unless you step out in faith sometimes and say, this makes no sense. We have no room for this. We have no time for this. This just will be a complete disruption. Amen, it sure will. A divine interruption. It's a challenge for us as followers of Christ. John goes on in verse 7. He says, I say this because many deceivers have gone out into the world. They deny that Jesus Christ came in a real body. Such a person is a deceiver and an antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked so hard to achieve. Be diligent so that you receive your full reward. Anyone who wanders away from this teaching has no relationship with God. But anyone who remains in the teaching of Christ has a relationship with both the Father and the Son. In short, what John is trying to say here is there's one thing that unites us together, and that is Jesus Christ. Not just Jesus and not just Christ. But Jesus was a man, and he was fully God. And he came to this earth to live and to show us a righteous way to live, but he came to sacrifice himself for us so that we would not have to die in our sin, but that we could be saved through our trust in his sacrifice. This is the one thing that is to unite the church. This is the one thing that we are to major on. When it comes down to it, within the church, we are to unite over this, and we are not to divide over any other thing. The only thing that's acceptable to divide over in a church is that issue. If there is a group that does not think that Jesus is the Christ, then we are to divide and separate over that. Aside from that, there is no reason why we should divide. And I am deeply concerned in my faith journey over the condition of the church and its willingness and eagerness and how easy it is for it to divide over all of the peripheral issues. Now, these other issues are important. Don't get me wrong. Modes of baptism, communion, how we order worship, what the church does, whether it's focused on discipleship or whether it's focused on outreach or some blend of that. These are all wonderful discussions to have. Sometimes the discussions are a little less important and they're more on should we sing hymns or praise songs or should the pastor wear a suit or jeans or, you know, what color the carpet is. You laugh, but there are churches that divide and split over those silly issues. There are pastors that get so frustrated in trying to lead in those situations, they leave the church to go find greener pastures or start their own church. Many times trying to start a church in that same community so they can steal as many of the people from their previous flock is completely unhealthy. Unhealthy for the group that gets started and unhealthy for the group that's left. And there's congregation members that get upset at church leadership or pastors or what the church is doing, and they try and push a little bit, and when they don't feel like they can get any resistance or they get just resistance, they up and leave. They go find some other greener pasture somewhere else, or sometimes try and create enough of a stir to take other people with them and go start their own thing somewhere else. And it's unhealthy for them, and it's unhealthy for the church they leave behind. Because it is a sin to divide over those things. We are called to be united as one. And our unity is in Jesus Christ. And you look today at the hundreds of denominations, and when you research back the stories of how these denominations happen, you'll be hard-pressed to find denominations that exist today over healthy splits. The Scripture says they will know we are Christians by our love for one another. And I'm afraid that when you talk to people who aren't a part of the church, they look at what the church does and how we fight and argue and decimate each other with our words, and they say, I don't want any part of that. And we're supposed to be examples of our ability to love each other amidst our differences. Though these other things are important to talk about, they shouldn't divide us. There is room for different traditions and different thought processes as long as we agree in this single issue that Jesus Christ is Lord. Salvation is through Him and Him alone. And I praise God for what I see as nothing short of a miracle that's been taking place these last couple months. And that's with our Sudan project. We've been reaching out to other churches, and we have gotten incredible responses from other churches of other denominations that are praying and partnering with us to do this. Westminster Presbyterian Church partnered with us, giving financially in huge ways to help this trip happen. This last Tuesday, I went to St. Michael's Parish, a Catholic church. They donated $2,000 to our project. There are groups, faith groups, that are coming together to do this. And when we met with the Catholic Church, I even said to them, I said, we have differences, but we can unite together on the idea of loving God and loving others. It's about what Christ has done for us. And there seemed to be a resonance with that. Yes, there are differences, and they are important. But the church should be one, united together, working together for the good of the gospel, so that people will know that we are Christians by our love for one another, that they will be attracted to that, and they too will find God, because they're weird and different. Church majors on the minors. It's time that we focus on our unity together. Verse 10, if anyone comes to your meeting, doesn't teach the truth about Christ, don't invite that person into your home or give any kind of encouragement. Ouch. Anyone who encourages such people becomes a partner in their evil work. I have much more to say to you, but I don't want to do it here with paper and ink. For I hope to visit you soon and talk to you face to face, and our joy will be complete. Greetings from the children of your sister, chosen by God. This is a warning to the church. I guess in some ways it's a no-brainer, but the church is not to allow teachers who don't hold to this truth about Jesus being the Christ into the church to influence others or to teach other people. It's not that we don't love these people. It's not that we don't want to reach out to these people, but they're just not going to have a spot on the platform or in a Bible study to teach. You know, as much as we love all people of all faiths and we want to reach out to all of them, Hillcrest will never invite a Jewish rabbi or a Mormon prophet or a Jehovah's Witness elder or an Islamic imam to teach here. The church is to love others, but it also is to protect the teaching of the truth. If the church messes this truth thing up, we will ultimately mess up this love God and love others definition of the truth. It is the gospel. It is the kingdom of God that has come here. God put us here to find him, and in finding him, live out that truth to the world around us by loving others. The purpose of your life is not to find happiness, whether that's the accumulation of stuff or the busyness of work or the lust of power. We are here for the sole purpose of loving others. And somehow, God uses that love in a supernatural way to bless another person and even draw them closer to him. You and I are invited into this divine plan and play a small part that pays off in such a big way. Let's close with this video called Change the World. Faith journey from knowledge to application of living out starts with one step. You cannot do it from the sidelines. You've got to step out in faith somewhere, and it will be scary. I wasn't always a pastor. There was a time I wasn't even on the sideline. And there was a phone call that came to our house inviting us to be a part of a small group of a church that my wife had talked me into going to one time. But I want you to know, church really gets in the way of golf on Sunday. That one phone call was the first step in me becoming a pastor. What a journey along the way. But if you don't take one step, you'll never get where God has you going. A reading buddy. One step. Where's my journey going? Wherever God takes it. And I would gladly go. I'd rather be in his will than out of it. I'd rather work hard knowing that it's where God's led me instead of work hard for what rust and moth will destroy. The journey starts with one step. Father God, we pray that you will help us to take that one step, to move from the knowledge of what we know of you and to apply it in our lives by taking a step in the direction that you lead us. Lord, I know that for many of us, we just don't feel like we have anything to add, or that we just can't be the superstar of faith that we see others doing. But Lord, help remind us that it's the first step that's most important, and that you'll take care of every other detail. Lord, I'm thankful that you just do this one little step at a time, and that you don't necessarily show me the whole picture, because I would be petrified of where you take me. But Lord, that I can do it one step at a time as you lead and you guide. Father God, help each one of us to respond to you in that way. May we know your truth, and may that truth set us free. And we love you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you. Thank you for coming today.